Let that same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'll now draw your attention to this. I'll read it first and then comment on the whole passage. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So there's that magnificent, one of the central passages of the New Testament there for us to reflect on Jesus. It needs introducing. There's a rhythmic hymn-like quality about these verses. Whether Paul composed them himself or whether he's quoting from a pre-existing Christian text in praise of Christ, they beautifully express the humility which Paul wishes to encourage in the Christians of Philippi, as well as a conviction of God's fidelity to love. He's not so much offering Jesus as an example to be followed, as pointing to Jesus and asking them to let Jesus live in them. Only in this way can we experience the humility that so characterized his life. Now, as we noted, in fact, when we were doing Colossians, in relation to that hymn or rhythmic passage, we must avoid the temptation to read the language of the heart as though it was the language of rational thought. We're being invited to be swept up into wonder and praise, which these verses express, rather than attempt to pin down their exact meaning to the complete satisfaction of our inquiring mind. This is not to say the verses lack clarity. It's just that they cannot be comprehended within the limits of logic. They must be read in the spirit in which they were composed, with the recognition that we're dealing with language of love. The first three verses, verses 6 to 8, speak of Jesus' humility in the lifestyle which he chose and in the extent to which he was willing to give himself for others, even when it involved undergoing the humiliating death of crucifixion. And if I could put a bracket in there, I find no sense in imagining Jesus before he was conceived, because there's no Jesus before Jesus is conceived. Obviously, there's God, but no Jesus. But sometimes we've got the image as though Jesus chose to be conceived here, and none of us chose to be conceived anywhere. We were conceived. We land in life, and it's within the providence of God, all right. But there's Jesus there. So choosing the lifestyle, he didn't choose to have a carpenter father. His father was a carpenter, and his mother was whatever. So I'm just saying, it doesn't make any sense to me. Just take Jesus as he is. And he didn't choose to be in Palestine. He didn't choose to be there when Pilate was there. And he didn't choose to go through. Do you choose nearly anything in your life? We've got choices, but the choices are circumscribed by the events of life, which other people are making choices about. And it's very, very big stuff. So please let Jesus be like us in that. So he's in this real world. But he made choices in this real world. To sit with the prostitutes, or to welcome sinners, or to embrace a leper. You know, he made all these choices, and that's what he's talking about here, the choices that Jesus made. And the second three verses, verses 9 to 11, speak of the way in which God has exalted him. Paul has just been urging them to be of the same mind. He now explains that the thinking, feelings, and attitudes to which he's referring are the mind of Christ, choose the way he chose, respond the way he responded, pray the way he prayed, cherish what he cherished, have your priorities the same as Jesus. That's kind of what he's asking them to do. Now, this is very important, and I just can only put it as simply as I may with all the limitations that you know I've got. He speaks he begins by speaking of Christ as being in the form of God. That's up in verse 6. You'll notice that the translators in the New Revised Version say, though he was in the form of Christ. Do you see that? Verse 6, though he was. The though is introduced into the translation, badly or well, it's up to others to decide, but you must know that it's introduced, it's not there in the text. So to understand the text, we'd better move it out. I think it puts us in the wrong mental framework to understand it. In other words, I think they have actually misconceived the text and then made sense of it in English by introducing a though. It's better understood leaving it out, because it's not there. He then introduces the concept of being equal with God. Did you notice that? Did not regard equality with God. Paul, the monotheist, there's only one God, the Father. No one and nothing can be equal to God. The concept of being equal to God occurs in only one other place in the whole New Testament, where Jesus' opponents in John's Gospel accuse him of making himself equal to God, John chapter 5, verse 18. And Jesus rejects this. He doesn't say, of course I'm equal with God, I'm the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He doesn't say that. Jesus rejects it and he says, the Son can do nothing on his own. He says it more beautifully, it goes on and on, you read it. John chapter 5, they said, oh, you're making yourself equal with God. And he says, oh, for heaven's sake, everything I do comes from the Father. All my words come from the Father. I only do what my Father's will is. The Son can do nothing on his own. So far from doing that. So then, a little bit more. I'm giving you background, but I can't do it without this. Paul goes on to speak of Christ's attitude to the idea of being equal to God. And he says in Greek, Jesus is not harpagmos. Go back to verse 6. Here it is here. Oh, no, it's not. Something to be, the New Revised Standard Version says, exploited. See it? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. In other words, it's something you've got, but you don't exploit it. That's what they've interpreted the Greek to mean. They see, in other words, and I'm not saying they're wrong, I'm just making a distinction, they see in verse 6 a reference to the pre-existent Christ who chose to become human rather than use his divinity for his own advantage. Is that clear? Though the word harpagmos is not found in any other text in the whole Greek Bible, so that poses a problem for us, the related verb harpazo is found in both the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and the New Testament, and it always has the idea of grasping something forcibly. Never means anything else than that. Harpazo means to grab, grasp. If we interpret harpagmos along these lines, and I think we must, Paul is contemplating Jesus as humbly accepting the reality of the human condition and living in complete dependence on the Father. This fits in with the response Jesus gave in the text from John's Gospel, which we just noted. He doesn't grasp at things, he accepts the reality of being male and not female, of being Galilean and not Judean, of being all that he was, you know, a carpenter's son and not the high priest's eldest boy or whatever. He's just accepting his reality and not grasping at things. Another factor. In light of Paul's portrayal of Jesus as the new Adam, which he does in numerous places. He may also be saying, now this is a literary allusion that I'm suggesting, I'm not the only one to suggest it, but I am suggesting it, that whereas Adam grasped the forbidden fruit, now that word isn't used in the Genesis text, so I can't make a literary connection, because Adam doesn't grasp the fruit, if you know, Eve does. And they don't use the word harpazo, so I'm not making, but I'm just saying, using the image, Adam, the first man, grasped at this fruit so that he'd be like God, didn't he? That was the, you will be like God if you can eat the fruit, and he grasps at it. Jesus didn't. He remained faithful and obedient. He accepted to depend on God in loving trust. The Son can do nothing on his own. In this way, he showed us what it is to be human. Adam means human. My intention, in other words, as I'm interpreting this for you, is to follow this second line of interpretation. That we're not talking about the pre-existing Christ, though he was in the form of God, choosing to be this and not exploiting his divinity. I don't say that's wrong. They think it's right. You can read it that way. Maybe you should read it that way. But I don't think you have to read it that way, and I think all that I know about it says that's not the way it's meant to be read. So that's all I'm saying, with uncertainty but a bit of confidence. I'm going to take it that we're talking about Jesus and that he didn't grasp at being equal with God, unlike Adam, but accepted with humility, truth, the reality of his human condition. Though I go along that line, I'm quite open to further mysterious levels of contemplation which the evocative language may open up. If this is the direction of Paul's thought, what does he mean by the expression being in the form of God, the morphe of God, in verse 6? The thought seems to be the same as that expressed in John's Gospel when Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." A being can be manifest in a number of forms. When the form changes, we borrow the Greek word used here by Paul and we speak of a metamorphosis. There's the word. Transformation. It's the same, morphe. Paul is reminding us that when we look at Jesus, we are seeing how God chose to reveal himself in human form. He is a morphe of God. He's a way, I mean, a flower is a morphe of God. Thunder is a morphe of God. A tree is a morphe of God. A baby is a morphe of God. Isn't everything made in the image of God? I mean, isn't everything a radiance of God's being? So if you look at anything really, you can see God. Morphe of God. A way that God expresses himself in created being. I mean, are you with me? Well, now Jesus is the morphe of God. Jesus is the perfect human statement of what God is in human form, of course, with all the limitations that humanity must bring to it. He's not a star, and he's not the sun, and he's not a flower, but he's a human that is a morphe of God. So he's reminding us that when we see Jesus, we are in fact seeing how God chose to reveal himself. It's precisely because of this fact, and not in spite of it, as the word though in the New Revised Standard Version implies. It's because he is a morphe of God that Jesus chose to live and to die in a manner which Paul goes on to describe. Paul is speaking of Jesus in this way to remind us of what we're all called to be. By communion with Jesus, we are called to undergo a transformation till we can say with Paul, "It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me." He goes on to say, "My little children," this is in Galatians, "for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth till Christ is formed in you," morpho, same word. We are to be transformed, says Paul to Romans, metamorpho, by a renewal of mind. And as he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed, there it is again, metamorphe. Our morphe, our appearance, is being changed. A heart, mind, soul, body, affections, feelings, thoughts, decisions are all being metamorphosed into the same image. From one degree of glory to another, word Paul's just used here. Till when you're about to die and you're a saint, people come in and they just can't get in the room because of the presence that's there in coming from your beautiful soul. For this comes, it all comes from the Lord who is Spirit. That's the introduction. Let's look at the text. Please know, in case I haven't been clear, I'm not saying that Jesus isn't the second person of the Blessed Trinity, though I find the language mathematically very uninspiring. Second, third, first, what on earth does that mean? Keep mathematics out of the divine. But I'm not saying that Jesus isn't the Word made flesh. You know I mean that, don't you? He is. He is. He is the Trinity is the foundational faith thing of our belief. So we're not, but I'm saying in this hymn, Paul isn't, I don't believe, and I don't think the language bears out, a looking at it from that angle. He's looking at Jesus and his humility. Let me see if I can then look at this text and go through it with you now. Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, it's just a participle. And though the New Testament writer says, although, I would actually say because. If you had to kind of somehow do anything with it, I don't want to do anything with it, but it's, I think it's because he's in the form of God that this happens, not although. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, not exploited. There's no vindication for using exploited there unless you come from a mind position which demands it. The word itself, all our evidence says, translated, grasped. So I'm doing it. It's not something to be grasped, to be equal with God. And I can see Adam behind that, grasping, the temptation of Adam. But he emptied himself, did the exact contrary. Emptied himself the way you mums and dads and friends do. Emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Now, he was the son of a carpenter. He didn't have to take the form of a slave, but he died the slave's death on a cross. And he had choices about it. He could have said to the Pharisees, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, isn't that bad? Or he could have said to the high priest, I think you're the greatest thing since raspberry jam or whatever. He could have, why couldn't he? He couldn't, because it wasn't true. But he chose the things that brought him to this terrible death. And he kept choosing them, even in the agony. He refused to back down from loving, and that's what happened. He took the form of a slave, his lifestyle, doing God's will, like Paul calls himself a slave of God, a slave of Christ. His whole will was to do the Father's will, whatever it cost. Being born in human likeness. Now there's a good word, and a very subtle word that needs to be looked at. He's born in human likeness. Why likeness? Well, a suggestion. Here's Colossians first. His form as human is the same as ours, obviously. And we're one species, he's Homo sapiens, or whatever word you put on, so is he. But it's likeness because, as Paul said to the Colossians, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So that's not for me and not for you, that's for him. He's unique because of the unique place he has in the providence of God and in our world. He has the fullness of divinity. Now we can grow into that. The saints grow into that. Paul can say, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. So, but for him, it's what he is. So he's in the likeness of sinful flesh, says Romans 8:3. Again, this word likeness. And I think it's like. It's like us. It's not specifically different, but it's unlike us that I sin, you sin, we fail, we step back from love. He never did. So there's there's a unique specialness about Jesus' way of being human, but it doesn't stop him being human or make him more or less than human. He just is human, whereas we slip back from being human. And being found in human form, which he was, and that's what he is, so he's human, he humbled himself, here's our word, and became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross.